The scripture for today, coming from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the word of God. To the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, I'm Pastor Josh. If you guys don't know me, I'm the college pastor here at Kairos Church. It's good to be here with you all. I apologize, I'm a little under the weather this morning, and so I've instructed Clyde to mute me if I look like I'm going to cough. We'll see how fast he is. We'll be continuing our series on Revelation today. Last week, Pastor Peter mentioned the seven letters to the seven churches, and today we'll be looking at the last church, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Okay, but I wanted to ask you guys, what do you guys like to drink with your food? What is your favorite thing to drink with your food? If it's water, that's cool. If it's something else, you know, discuss with your neighbor real quick, and then we'll come back. Wow, you guys are really excited about your beverages. I actually had to change this question. In early service, I got no answers. I asked them, are there any drinks you prefer lukewarm? And someone said water, but I don't think anyone prefers lukewarm water. In China, you can actually order room temperature water because they don't have cold water. They have hot water or lukewarm water. Those are your two choices, all right? So, yeah, you're out of luck if you want ice. I'm actually drinking lukewarm water right now. It feels really good. I asked that because this letter contains that infamous verse, right? You guys are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I know a lot of us have heard this before, and so today we're going to be looking at what this means, among other things. We're going to be looking at the problems with the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and we're going to be looking at how they relate to us. Okay, first some background. We first hear about the Laodicean church in Paul's letter to the Colossians. All right, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So we see Laodicea mentioned. We see another city mentioned as well called Hierapolis. And the reason these two cities are mentioned in a letter, not to them, it's in a letter to the Colossians, is because they were clustered together in the same area. All right, Laodicea is right here, and you can see it's 11 miles west of Colossae, and it's 6 miles south of Hierapolis. For perspective, you can drive 6 miles in one direction, 11 miles in another direction, and still be in San Diego. All right, so that's how close these cities were together. And Paul mentions these two cities. He mentions that there's churches in these cities, and he also mentions a letter that he wrote to Laodicea. Now, you probably know there's no Laodiceans in the Bible, right? We're not sure if he's referring to another one of his letters that's already in the Bible. Some scholars think he's referring to Philemon here or to Hebrews, or some people even think it's Ephesians which is this letter from Laodicea. But some people think we've lost this altogether, and we don't have anything to keep track of what this letter was. But regardless, by the time he wrote to the Colossians, Paul very clearly, he's aware that there's a church in Laodicea, even though he's probably never met them. And he also brings up this guy named Epaphras. Earlier in the letter to the Colossians, he mentions that Epaphras is a fellow servant. They've served together, and he was the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He was the one who planted the church in Colossae. Okay, and so we don't have any explicit records today of how the church in Laodicea was started, who planted it, what group it started with, but most scholars believe since Laodicea was so close to Colossae and Hierapolis as well, that Epaphras would have been the one to start all these churches. And so even though we don't know too much about the background of the Laodicean church, right? Paul never visited there, and so we don't have too much record. We have a good deal of context about the city, about Laodicea itself. And so if we look at the seven cities with the seven churches, Laodicea was the richest, okay? By far the wealthiest. They were very well known for having money, okay? And much of their wealth, it came from their status as a banking center. They were a central financial hub for the region, okay? If you guys can just imagine Wall Street with all of the bankers, all of the wealthy people, all of the really rich hedge fund managers, that kind of stuff, all living in the same place, doing business in the same place. That's the kind of money that was coming in to the city, and that's what they were dealing with. Everyone lived in Laodicea who was involved with finance because that's where all their business was happening, okay? And so they had all this money. To give you an idea of their wealth, in the year 60, there was a huge earthquake, okay? They lived on like an earthquake region, and so they had to deal with a lot of earthquakes. But in the year 60, there was this huge earthquake that completely destroyed the city, okay? Think San Francisco, huge earthquake levels, if you guys are familiar with that history. All right, the city was decimated. All the buildings were destroyed, and afterwards, right, Rome, they were part of the Roman Empire, and so Rome offered them financial assistance. They offered them money. They said, let us help you out, right? And Laodicea said, no, we don't need your money. No thanks, right? They refused it. They actually said, we don't want your money, and they rebuilt everything themselves, right? And this is how rich they were. After reconstruction, with no help, right, they were able to build a gymnasium, which was like a training facility. They built a stadium with a 900-foot-long track, okay? They built an amphitheater, they built a triple gate and towers, and they built a bunch of other buildings that historians could only describe as beautiful. All right, they did this completely on their own with all of their own money, their own support, their own resources, right? For perspective, can you imagine this happening in San Diego? All right, the Chargers left a couple years ago. Boo, all right? The city won't even pay to develop that land that's already sitting there, right? They're asking people to come in and bid, right? Soccer City versus SDSU West. I don't know if you guys are familiar with all this stuff that's going on, but you can bet we'd be asking the government for assistance, right? If Qualcomm Stadium was leveled, if City Hall was leveled, if all the skyline downtown was gone, there's no way we would be building it all back up ourselves out of our own pockets. But that's how rich Laodicea was. They weren't just known for being a banking center. They had a lot of black sheep, and so they produced wool that was known to be very soft and jet black. All right, their wool sold so well that they drove out every other competitor in the region. All right, that's a monopoly. That drove up profits, right? It increased their wealth even further. And this is what they were known for. They were known for their wool exports, as well as a very famous school of medicine that produced more than doctors. They had produced medicine. They produced a very well-known and widely used eye medicine called Phrygian powder. It actually came in like a little pill form, and people would grind it up and then add some liquid, add some water to it, and then smear it over their eyes. And it was an eye salve. It was one of the first compounds developed for curing eye diseases. And so in this day and age, if you had an eye problem, you'd probably be using this medicine that came from this city. All right, so lots of riches, lots of success. This is pretty much what we can take away. Laodicea was rich, really rich, and really successful. And so right off the bat, you can make a pretty good guess of what they're going to be struggling with, right? But let's get into the letter. Last time I spoke on Ephesians, the first letter of the seven letters, and we're skipping all the way to the end. And I mentioned that each of the letters to the seven churches follows the same format, right? Jesus introduces himself as author, then he moves into the strength of each church, then the weakness of each church. He rebukes and provides correction for the weakness, and then he concludes with some last remarks. And so looking at this letter, after Jesus introduces himself here, he tells the church, going into the strengths, right? He says, I know your deeds, looking good, all right? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. If you were here last time, I mentioned this thing called the compliment sandwich, right? Where you say a good, and then you say a bad, and then you end with another good. And that's sort of what Jesus does in the other letters, right? He starts with their strengths. He sort of butters up the church and allows them to receive maybe a little better the weakness that he wants to correct. Here, he just goes straight into it. Out of seven letters, this is the only letter where he has nothing good to say about the church. He has no strengths to present. He doesn't congratulations on all the success. Congratulations on your black sheep and your eye medicine, right? You've been using your money so well in the banking industry. No, he says you are lukewarm. He calls the church lukewarm, right? What does this mean? Traditionally, I think a lot of us who have grown up in the church, we might have heard that this had to do with the Laodicean church's level of love for God, their passion for God, their zeal, their religiosity for God, right? They had a lukewarm level of passion. They weren't hot, they weren't on fire, they weren't cold, they weren't icy, they were just right in the middle. I think if you think about it closely, it doesn't really make sense, right? God says, I wish you were either one or the other, right? Of course, God wants us to be hot, he wants us to be fire. Why would God want us to be cold and icy with no love? Right? Why would Jesus say here he prefers the church to be cold versus being lukewarm? Are we worse off with just a little bit of love, with a lukewarm level of love? Are we worse off than if we had no love for God at all? It seems very counterintuitive, right? And someone once explained it to me. If you can picture a train on a track, if the train is going, that's good. If the train crashes and falls off the track, like, that's still better than if it was stuck on the track and blocking other trains. And I was like, what? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, are you saying if I'm lukewarm, I'm blocking other trains from coming into the kingdom of God? You know, like, I think it's bad to be cold. There's some pretty militant anti-theists out there who are, I think, very actively trying to pull people away from the kingdom. I'd say they're the coldest. No one's colder than them. Why does it make sense to say that this is talking about passion? In the past few decades, since 1950s and 60s, scholars and historians, as they look at the background of the Laodicean church, they've argued that this points not to passion and not to zeal, but it's a metaphor for Laodicea's own water supply, right? Jesus is talking about water, hot water, cold water, right? If the city, out of all its strengths, all its successes, right, its black wool, its eye medicine, its banking, if it had one glaring weakness, it's that it didn't exist next to any sort of body of water. They didn't have a river or a lake or a sea that was right by them for their use. The two neighboring cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, remember, right back to the beginning, they were all very clustered together. They had abundant supplies of water. Do you guys know what these are? Hot springs, right? Hierapolis had hot springs. People still go there today because they were so famous for their healing properties. They were filled with all these minerals. They were bubbling out of the ground. And people from all over would come to Hierapolis as a healing center because they had these hot springs. This is what they were known for, right? Hot, bubbling, healing water. And this was 6 miles away from Laodicea. On the other side, we have Colossae, who is also well known for its water. They were right next to the Lycus River. So they had cold, refreshing, and most importantly, they had drinkable water. Their water was potable, and it was able to be drunk right out of the river. It was the only city in the region that had this kind of drinking water supply that was consistent and that was reliable and able to be used. And so that's probably why Colossae was established there in the first place, 11 miles away from Laodicea. Meanwhile, okay, we have water, water, and gross, all right? Laodicea had to use an aqueduct, okay, really old technology to pipe in water from a faraway source. They had to bring in water from another city's hot springs. And the thing is, this hot water, as it was coming in the pipes to the city, it wouldn't have enough time to cool all the way on the way over. And so it would arrive lukewarm. It would arrive in the city lukewarm, and people had to put the water in jars in the ground in order to cool it down to a good drinking temperature. But it's not just the temperature that was so bad. If you look at these pipes, you can see an outer ring and then all this stuff inside the ring, right? The water from the hot springs, it was good for healing. It was good for soaking because it had all these minerals, right? But it made the water undrinkable. The stuff that clogged up these pipes was calcium. And so they would have to install vents so they'd be able to unclog and remove all this mineral buildup. I don't know how they did it, but this is what the water that they had to deal with was. And if you drank enough calcium in the water, it would make you want to vomit. And the word Jesus uses for spitting out of the mouth is the same word as vomit, right? This is what he's referring to, is this useless, undrinkable water. Speaking of what the church has done for his kingdom, right? I know your deeds. I know your works. That's what Jesus says. He says that they're neither hot nor cold, right? They've neither refreshed the weary nor healed the sick. In this sense, of course, Jesus would prefer that they were one or the other. He would prefer that you were hot, or he would prefer that you are cold, because they had produced nothing. They were completely barren, completely devoid of any works for the kingdom of God. And this is what we are talking about when we say lukewarm. This is what Jesus means when he says lukewarm. Right, theologian Grant Osborne, he says spiritual barrenness is what the church had found itself in. Right, this is the condition of being lukewarm. This is where the church in Laodicea was at. They were spiritually barren. They had bore nothing. They had bore no fruit. They had done no deeds for the kingdom of God. They were useless and stagnant, which is counterintuitive when you think about how much resources they had at their disposal, right? But this is what Jesus says. You're like the lukewarm, mineral-infested water that you guys drink. You're like your own disgusting water supply, and it's making me sick. It's making me want to spit you out of my mouth. All their success, all their wealth, all their resources, Jesus says, you have done nothing for me. You have done nothing with this, with all that I have given you. And they haven't been judged yet, right? They haven't faced judgment. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He warns them. He says, this is what's coming. Right, this is what's coming if you continue on this path of barrenness. If you continue not to bear anything for me. If you continue not to look to me. If you continue to be useless and stagnant for my kingdom. Right, you guys are spiritually barren and lukewarm. And right after this, we see why. We see the basis for their spiritual barrenness. The church was self-sufficient, right? They had this mindset, at least, that they were self-sufficient, self-reliant. Really, what it comes down to, they were proud. They were very proud of themselves, of their abilities, of their resources, of their accomplishments, of their wealth. Verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. All their riches, right, it led them to believe that they didn't need help from anyone or anything. And we can already see this in how they treat Rome, right? Rome says, let me help you. And what do they say? They say, no, we don't need you. Thank you, but we've got this. This mindset of prideful, really smug self-sufficiency, it wasn't just allocated to the city, right? It wasn't isolated. It translated over to the church as well and their attitude toward God. Right, God, I thank you, but no thanks. I got this, right? I have what I need. I don't need anything from you. Jesus doesn't just rebuke this attitude here. Right? He says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. He takes this attitude of self-reliance and he tears it down step by step, right? He walks this Laodicean church through everything that they have found pride in, every single thing that they feel like they've accomplished. He walks them through their sources of wealth, their sources of pride. Remember, right? They had money, they had banking, they had their wool exports, they had their eye salve. These were things that they were really well known for. And what does Jesus say? He addresses them really ironically. In verse 18, he says, you know, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear, salve to put on your eyes, right? What does he say to them regarding each thing? He says, you are poor. You have all this money and yet you are so spiritually poor. And then he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Let me give you true spiritual wealth. Let me give you the money and the riches that matter, right? Come to me and I'll give it to you. Buy it from me and you'll have it. He says, you are naked, right? You export all this wool, all this fabric for clothing, and yet you're unable to clothe yourselves. Buy from me white clothes to wear. Let me clothe you in my righteousness, because right now you're naked. He says you're blind, right? You guys have developed this compound that's so revolutionary, right? That's able to heal so many people, that's able to restore sight, restore vision to so many different people who are suffering from blindness, and yet you yourself cannot see. Your eyes are closed. buy from me salve to put on your eyes. Let me show you what you really need. Let me show you where I can take you, what I have to offer you. They're materially wealthy, but spiritually impoverished, right? They found success in clothing people, physically restoring vision, but spiritually, they have nothing. They have nothing to show for it. And that's what Jesus wants them to see, right? It's like that stereotypical dream. I don't know if you guys have ever had this dream, right? Where you're doing something, you're at school, or you're at work, you know, with people, or in front of people, and then you look down, and you don't have any clothes on, and yeah, I haven't had this dream either, okay? But I would imagine, all right, don't think about it, okay? I would imagine just very deep feelings of embarrassment, right? You'd feel exposed. You'd feel so vulnerable, right? You look down and there's nothing covering you. There's nothing there. And that's really what Jesus is trying to drive home to this church here. They have nothing but, right? But he can offer them everything. They feel like they have so much and he wants them to see. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have nothing. He says, I counsel you to buy from me all these different things, right? Spiritual wealth, righteousness. I counsel you to buy from me the eyes of your hearts to be open. We can't buy these things, right? The irony of this is that with all their wealth and all their money, Jesus is telling them, you need these things that can't be purchased with money, that can't just be transactionally bought. Jesus gives them to us for free, right? It's a gift. Through his death on the cross, we accept them through faith, right? It's by grace through faith that you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Jesus is telling them now, you need to accept that you need these things and you need me to give you these things. You can't take all this money you've earned. You can't take all this success that you've experienced and buy your way to spiritual wealth. You will have no hope to not be blind unless you get these things from me. Right? And that's what he wants. That takes humility. Humility to receive. Humility to depend on God for what we need. I remember a moment in college when I feel like everything sort of shifted, everything changed for me. If you haven't heard my China food poisoning story, in college I was in China and I had food poisoning, all right? That's the story. There's a lot more, but it's really graphic, all right? And so I was on missions, and the missions team was out. I was in my room with food poisoning, just really broken. I was really broken emotionally and spiritually, but really obviously I was broken physically. And I was just praying, and all of a sudden I feel like I understood. It was like everything became clear. My drive to get what I wanted, to advance my career, to get internship after internship after internship into a full-time job, right? To make good money, to buy a good house, to support my family, to have a nice savings account. It was really out of a desire to be self-sufficient, to be self-reliant. I wanted to put myself in a place where I didn't have to depend on God. And when I realized that, it broke me. It really changed things because I realized this is not what God wants. I'm not doing what God wants. And I think some of us are there, right? What we're working toward, what we want, or what we feel like we already have. You know, we know We know we're supposed to depend on God. We hear it over and over again, but when it really comes down to it, when that rainy day comes, right, when trials and suffering come, if God doesn't come through, I have to be able to support myself. I have to be able to support my family, right? Who else is going to? I'm not advocating being financially irresponsible, right? To squander all your money or to tithe 100%, right? It's good to save, buy a house, have a good family. I'm advocating a deeper examination of where our hearts are at behind these things. Why do we want these things? Why are we attached to them? Why do we pursue them? Right? Because again, these things aren't bad, but we can make anything good into something bad because our hearts are twisted. Right? Some of us are there. Some of us, we don't feel like we struggle with that kind of self-reliance. Right? Yeah, I have no problem depending on God to provide me a meal tomorrow. I don't know where it's going to come from, right? Others of us are struggle with self-reliance. It comes out in maybe less tangible things than money. Our abilities, our talents, our skills that we've developed over the years. This guy, Mark Bates, from Ligonier Ministries, he says, "We do not begin the Christian life poor and then grow into the riches of our own righteousness. We do not begin the Christian life poor and then grow into the riches of our own righteousness." I think some of us, we'll refute this because we know it's wrong, but really we live life like this, right? I have been Christian for 4, 5, 10 years. I know what I'm doing now. I know what to expect. I know how to serve. I know how to minister because I have acquired this wealth, right? This wealth of knowledge, this wealth of experience, this wealth of righteousness. And I got this. I can do it. God, I know you're still there, but I can do this. He goes on. He says, rather, we begin the Christian life spiritually bankrupt. And as we grow, we come to understand even more the depth of our sin and our great need for a Savior. It's only when we see our poverty and neediness that we can become truly rich. And I know so many of us have heard this over and over, right? God desires a broken heart and a contrite spirit, but realize without this understanding really ingrained in us, driving us, we end up at the same self-reliance, the same lukewarmness that Jesus says he's going to spit out of his mouth. We can feel like we're heading in the right direction. We can feel like we're doing all the right things. But works born out of pride are not pleasing to God. Right? They're not. Fruit born out of self-reliance does not last. And if our desire is to be a church that glorifies God, a church that bears fruit, a church that transforms where we are, that transforms people, right? We can't rely on ourselves. God says not only will that make you ineffective and useless and barren, that's going to bring you to judgment. He's going to spit out of his mouth the people, the churches that are lukewarm, barren, self-reliant, right? This is the path that Jesus says will lead to judgment. And so what does he call us to do? Right at the end of the letter, what does he call us to do? What do we do? I feel like the answer is always the same. I was actually able to reuse this slide from my previous sermon. Yeah. Repent, right? We hear this a lot, be earnest and repent, right? But Jesus gives us a really good picture, actually, of what that repentance looks like. He lays it out for us in verse 20. I think traditionally we've heard this verse, "Here I am." We've heard it used for evangelism, right? Part of the 4 spiritual laws, you need to accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved, right? But in context, he's talking to the church, right? He's not addressing pure unbelievers, right? He's addressing a very weak church, and he's calling them to repent. So when he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock," he's talking to the church that has locked him out, to the church that has maybe forgotten about him, to the church that has stopped depending on him, that has stopped including him, that has stopped following Jesus. He says, "He's here. I'm here. I'm knocking. I'm already present." And then he tells us, he gives us the prerogative, the decision to open the door, to hear his voice, and to go and open the door for him. And if we respond, right, if we hear his voice and we respond, if we let him in, if we open up our hearts and depend on Jesus and tell him, "I need you as my Lord, as my sustainer, right? I need your power to get through the day. I need your Holy Spirit to do what you've called me to do." If we receive what he's offering us, right, these riches, this vision, this righteousness, instead of judgment, instead of being spit out, what do we see? He says, "I will come in and eat with that person and they with me," right? He promises fellowship, deep fellowship together. He promises acceptance and blessing. No matter where we are, it's not about our strengths, our weaknesses. It's about his strength and his lack of weakness, right? That's the Lord we depend on. That's the church we want to be, right? We want to be the church that relies on our Lord, who has everything to give us, right? We don't want to be spit out. We recognize the folly of trying to depend on ourselves. We hear testimony after testimony. This is hopeless without God, right? But he warns us of something more than just foolishness. He says that there's judgment for those who don't rely on me and who don't follow me, right? And so that's the church we want to be, because we want to glorify God, right? And so I think wherever we are, right, some of us are really active in serving. Some of us are really active in ministering, and we've been doing so for a while, for a long time. It feels like it can be so easy for us to get into that groove of saying, "I know what to expect. I know how to lead a small group. I know how to lead worship. I know how to pray for other people." And we forget, we lock Jesus out because we look only to ourselves. For others of us, right, it might just be about life trajectory. Where are we going? Do we want to bear fruit? Do we want to be hot or cold? Or do we want to be lukewarm, right? Self-reliant and stagnant, useless for the kingdom of God, right? Wherever we are, Jesus is here, and he invites us to let him in. So let's be the church that lets Jesus in.